Job is before the Psalms. It's thought that Job may well be the oldest book in the Old Testament, probably written before the law. Not certain about the author. Some think it's Moses. Not sure. And the theme is a lot of different things. It deals with Job's pride and a lot of suffering. But basically, why do righteous people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to that, of course, I've answered it before. You don't may not like the answer, but there are no good people. But we're a fallen race. We're sinners. We're actually what we look for is righteousness. And so when someone is righteous before God, why does God let suffering into the world? And Job was a real person. He lived in the land of Uz, says here. He was a contemporary of Abraham. And actually, Jeremiah mentions Uz. It says all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz. It's in an area near the Dead Sea, south of the Dead Sea, referred to often as Edom. The Edomites are down there. Some think it's Damascus, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. But anyway, Job is mentioned. It's not just in the book of Job, but Ezekiel mentions him also. It says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, which is in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then he said again in Ezekiel 14, verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So Ezekiel basically refers to Job as one of three very important men in the Old Testament. Even James in the New Testament says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So the point is that Job is an important man in Scripture. And whenever we hear the word Job, we think of, suffering, calamity, problems. And he certainly had his share as we begin in chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, which just means a wooded land, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Eschewed means turned from, avoided, or hated evil. Somebody who just stays away from evil, and that the Lord certainly hates evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Now, a yoke has two, okay? So if you have 500 yoke, that's 500 times 2, or 1,000 oxen, 500 she-donkeys, and a very great household. In other words, a lot of servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, could refer to his birthday, and sent and called for their 3 sisters and to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So Job is one of the richest men of the time, certainly. 7 sons, 7,000 sheep, 1,000 sheep each. So a lot of wealth there. 3 daughters, 3,000 camels, 1,000 camels per, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys. And it speaks of his righteousness. He's blameless, not sinless. We're not sinless. You may be sinning less if you're saved, but we'll never be sinless. And our righteousness is based on faith in Christ. And he was not sinless, but righteous before God. He says here, blameless. In other words, he knew how to handle his sin. He sacrificed before the Lord in that time. And we can be blameless also, not because we're sinless, but because God, in his grace, will look down on us because of our faith in Christ and see us as blameless. I think that's awesome. To be blameless when I'm really to blame. To be guiltless when I'm really guilty. I love that. He feared God, and the people around him knew that he was a God-fearing man, so he was known as a God-fearing man, offering burnt offerings to God, and he's a godly father. He says, just in case my kids have sinned, I'm going to make an offering, and I want to make sure that their sins are covered. So I'm going to take a stand before God. I'm going to intercede before them every day. So Job calls out to God when times are good. And it is easier than when times are bad. It's harder to call out to God, actually. Oftentimes when times are really good, our prayer life may suffer. I find that when things get really rough, you know, oh, I got to pray. I got to be in my prayer closet. I got to be on my knees. But the thing about it is, when times are good, when times are bad, how do we tell when times are good, when times are bad? Well, we just say, well, today's a bad day. Today's a good day. How do you tell when it's a good day or a bad day? Well, you think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Is it? Is it really obvious? Because good and bad, a good day or a bad day, is really based upon our judgment of things. How do we tell when things are bad? I want to tell you a story that I heard recently. It's really a good story. I like it. The story is told of a king in Africa who had a close friend with whom he grew up. And the friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred in his life, positive or negative, you know, good or bad, and remarking, this is good. Well, one day the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition, and the friend would always load the king's gun. And I'm guessing it was back in the, maybe it was back in the musket days. I don't know. It didn't say that. But they were out hunting, and the friend would always prepare the king's guns for hunting. Well, he did that. But apparently he did something wrong in the preparation of the guns, because after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it, and it blew his thumb off. I mean, it literally tore his thumb right off. And his friend looked over and said, this is good. And the king says, no, this is not good. I just blew my thumb off because of the way you loaded this gun. And because he was king, he sent his friend to jail. The story goes on. About a year later, the king went back to that area, and he's hunting in that area again. It was an area that he knew he should have stayed clear of, but he was the king. And while he was hunting, some cannibals captured him. They took him to the village. They tied his hands. They tied him to a post. They stacked the wood around him. And as they were binding him to the stake and stacking the wood around, they look and they notice that his thumb was gone. Now, they were a very superstitious lot, and they never ate anyone that was less than whole. So they immediately untied him and let him go. The king went home, and he was reminded of that event a year earlier when his friend said at the blowing off of his thumb, this is good. And he thought all of a sudden, this is good. I didn't get eaten. So he has all this remorse for his friend, and he goes back to his friend, and he visits him in jail, and he says, I am so sorry. I sent you to jail for a year. Would you please forgive me? And he says, no, there's nothing to forgive. This is good. And he said, how can it possibly be good? You've been in jail for a year. He says, yes, but if I wasn't in jail, I would have been with you, and I would have been eaten by the cannibals because I'm whole. This is good. I guess the lesson here is we never really have enough information to know for sure if it's good or bad. I mean, we have our own evaluation of it, but it's important to know that God does things for his glory and our good. And he has his own agenda. And we may not always understand what he's doing, but it's safe to say this is good. I love that story, and it says it well. So we go on with the story of Job in verse 6 here. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, listen to this. After having just read that about Satan, Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the Lord. So that's what the devil does. He looks around, seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord, in verse 8, said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there was none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews or hates evil?" We don't use that word a lot, do we? I love chocolate, but I eschew tripe, you know, whatever it may be. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land." So Satan, here's Satan coming before the Lord, and the Lord presents Job, and we know Satan is the accuser of the brethren. If you hear me misspeak in a teaching, please come to me afterwards. Was it last week as we finished Esther, I said that Haman was a godly man. He's not. It was Mordecai. I meant Mordecai. I think you have the gift of interpretation if you've listened to me teach often enough. I thought maybe we shouldn't put it up on the web, but one of my pastors was good enough to say, if we did that with every teaching, we wouldn't have many of them up there. So, okay. Humility training. Revelation 12:10 says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." That's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. "Thou hast made a hedge about him." This is what the devil says. "Yeah, I see Job. I know who he is. You got this wall around that guy. I can't get to him. The only reason he prospers is because you protect him. You don't let me get to him." And we have a hedge. We have a hedge around us. It's our salvation. If you have faith in Christ, it's a hedge that takes you into eternity. That the grave has no sting. Recently, our grandson Trey, 21 years old, drowned in a pond, went to be with the Lord. He did have faith in the Lord. He called me up a week early and he was praising the Lord and said, "Grandpa, I'm holding my arms up, praising the Lord, and it feels like he's holding my arms up. I feel so close to him. It all makes sense to me now." And I went, so the Lord gave me that phone call to assure my heart that I will hold him in heaven one day. What a blessing that is. Gail, Monday night, chucks with her to the end, and she goes right into God's presence. She is not saying, "Hey, you know, could I go back there for a week?" Trey's not asking, "Is it okay if I go back for a couple more weeks? You know, I want to see." No, glory's not like, "I want to go back." Glory's like, "I'm here, I'm staying, this is it." Nobody has to go back. But God has this hedge around us who believe. It's called eternity. He sees us as eternal. He sees us already in the kingdom. I anticipate the kingdom is getting closer as I get older, I know. We're all terminal, you know. We're all terminal. As I shared down in Maryland that the death rate was 100% there is the same as it is up in Rochester, you know. And everyone who's born will die one day and face their God. So Galatians 4:7, Paul said, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Sons and daughters, heirs through Christ of eternity. Believers, we're hedged about by God. Satan can't touch us without God's permission. He just doesn't have rampant access to us. But remember, we do live in a fallen world. And often we wonder, why do things come at us? You know, why is it that things do come at us? If your Bibles, turn to Psalm 10. I just want to look at a couple of Psalms that I've made a note of here. Psalm 10:1 is one. If you have your Bible handy, Psalm's kind of in the middle there. It's a handy one to get to. Psalm 10:1 says, "Why standest thou afar off, Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Maybe you don't feel close to the Lord. You know that old standard phrase, if you don't feel close to God, who's moved? It's true, though, and he's always there. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's always there, but sometimes maybe you feel like he's standing afar off, that he's not close to you. He is always there. He holds us in his hand. No, Romans 8, 38 and 39, no created being can take us out of his hand. What a preservation. What a promise. What a hope. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Maybe it doesn't feel like God's close. He's always there. He's always there for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. What was another verse? Deuteronomy. Go all the way back into the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. There's some things we need to remember. God has given us promises that we have to be careful not to forget. Because we get caught up in the flesh and we get fearful, get heartbroken. Timmy had a big picture of Trey on the mantle, and a week after, I'm walking through and I look at him and I break down sobbing because I miss him so much. I don't know how my heart's going to react each day, And I know Chuck is going through a tough time right now. He misses his gal friend. And we don't know how our hearts are going to deal with those things sometimes because it's such a deep ache that we can't even describe it. The thing to remember, though, is to get our theology straight. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not, and he's talking to the Jewish people, but it's good for all believers. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people, and then verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the land of the Pharaohs, king of Egypt. The Lord loves us. It even says in Samuel that he likes us. That's quite a deal to me. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:3 over in back towards the middle of your Bible. And it's important to know that, because if you feel God's far off, maybe you don't feel his love touching you. Tell you what, going through a deep loss, the presence of the Lord really becomes an intimate thing. Jeremiah, 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Wow. Everlasting? I'm not everlasting. Getting closer to 70 than I've ever been before, but I'm not everlasting. But you know what? God knew me before the foundation of the world. He knew you before the foundation of the world, and he's loved you everlastingly. Wow. That's amazing. And not only that, he says, I drew you. That's the first presence of the Holy Spirit beside us, that para experience where he's drawing us. All of a sudden you say, I think I'll go to church. I think I'll go to a Bible study. I think I'll get a Bible and I'll start reading it. I heard somebody talk about that. Maybe I want to pursue this. That's the Lord drawing us out of loving kindness. He draws us, reveals himself to us, and says, you know what? I've known you forever. Yeah. Wow. That is awesome. So we need to remember that when we think, why does all this stuff happen? Remember that God loves you. And remember also, this is not our home. We're just passing through. We're gypsies. Oh, God's given us a great route here. I mean, I love the earth. Earth is watching the sunset across the street. We're back home now. We can see the cows across the street and the sun setting behind them. As we're riding home last night, the sun was setting, and I look, Pat was driving. I look, and the clouds were just full and cumulus, and it was like a gold edge around the edge, like a gold, what do you call it, gilded edge. Wow, Lord, thank you, Lord. He loves us. And not only that, this is not all there is. We don't just go to sleep and the lights go out and that's all there is. You notice that when you say that to somebody, they'll say, well, I hope that's not it. Well, God put that hope in us. He put that hope in us for something more, and then he gave us that something more. If he didn't have that out there, he wouldn't have put the hope there. And he wouldn't have put the hope there if there wasn't there something there to hope for. Think, have you thought about that? I was just thinking about this today, okay? So this is kind of this is not all there is, because there is more. And this is not our home. Think of the thousands and millions of people that have already gone on before us. What's the rate? About 200,000 a day worldwide? It's a lot of souls. And not only that, we live in a fallen world, and death is part of that. It entered at the fall. Okay, I think enough of that little rabbit trail there. Let's see. Verse 11. Maybe that's the wrong expression, rabbit trail. It's not a rabbit trail. This is the Word of God. It's a good rabbit trail, yeah. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. So God places Job before Satan and kind of boasts about him, says, you know, the righteous man. Satan says, nah, he's only good because he's like what you call a fair-weather believer. A lot of fair-weather Christians. Loving God when life is good. And we know that it's all good, even if your thumb gets blown off and if you're in cannibal country, you know. And God says that Job is a godly man. And you know what Satan did? He questioned God's word. Doesn't that sound familiar? Remember back in Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden? The first words that we hear out of his mouth is, has God said, or did God say that? Questions the word of God. You bring the Bible to people, they say, oh, the Bible, that's full of so many contradictions. And the best answer is, oh, which ones? Which ones have you found? You know, you go, well, they usually say, well, I haven't read it. Well, you should. You wouldn't want people to think you a fool. I mean, really, to question something you know nothing about. That's silly. So Satan does. He questions God's word. And the Lord, in verse 12, said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Ooh. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So it's interesting because we've been told about Job down. He's got his 10 kids and all these animals. And he's got all these servants. And life is looking good here. They have parties where the brothers invite the daughters and their sisters, and everybody gets together and they have parties. They're enjoying one another's company. Then behind the scenes, there's something else going on in the spiritual realm that we don't have access to, but it's going on. He gets get a glimpse into heaven. We see this accuser going to God, talking about us. You know, if he's talking about Job, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. I like what Paul said in Romans 8:34. I'll just read it to you. Who is he that commendeth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, two things you can really count on. Satan being before the throne of God condemning you, and Christ being before at the right hand of God interceding for you. I can live with that. I can live with that. Because we have Christ as our intercessor, Christ as our mediator, saying, Father, my kids, they're my kids. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. May have been a birthday party. They didn't have happy birthday to you then, but it could have been a birthday party. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Sabaeans. I'm here to tell you what you've lost by the hand of man. 1,000 oxen stolen, 500 donkeys stolen, all your servants killed by the hand of man. And while he was yet speaking, verse 16, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You've lost more here, it seems, by God's hand. 7,000 sheep burned up. All the servants around them killed. Now, we see some things taking place under the hand of God. God allowing Satan to do some work. Because Satan is certainly not equal to God in wisdom or power. He's a created being. He has to get God's permission for anything that he does. He's not all-powerful. He's also not omnipresent. He can't be in every place at the same time. He's limited to be at one place at a time. And while he was yet speaking, in verse 17, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and they carried them away. Not literally carried, but, you know, driven them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So here's another loss that you've faced at the hands of man. 3,000 camels stolen. All the servants here killed. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So you've lost, by God's hand here apparently, seven sons, three daughters, all your children. Now many people know that deep ache of losing a child, losing a loved one. Few know the pain of losing a whole family at once. I can't imagine it. Wow, what a deep hurt. I can't imagine it. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, or tore his clothing, shaved his head, and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Wow. Once Satan got permission, how long did it take him? He left right away. Oh yeah, I'm going. But he used common things to attack Job and his family and the things around him. Armies, fire, wind, God's permission, fire from heaven. God allowed it. Satan, with God's permission. And Job's response, interesting here. He mourned for the dead, and he worshiped the Lord. That's why memorial service for a believer, I call it joyful sorrow. It's joyful sorrow. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. The Lord gave. That's easy to say. I like it. God, you gave me stuff. You gave me people. You gave me possessions. You gave me servants. You gave me animals. Oh, God, you gave me so much. That's easy to say. That's easy to accept. Lord, thank you for blessing. But the Lord took away. That's harder to say. That's harder to accept. It takes a greater faith in God, because we want to hold the things that are close to us. Want to hold the things that are dear to us. And yet he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. That takes real faith to say, okay, Lord, I love this person, I love these things, but they're yours. I came with nothing. I'm going with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whew. Satan's access to God seems to have influenced his pride. He seemed omnipotent in his own eyes. Isaiah 14 describes some of that. We have access to God, but because he loved us so much that he drew us. And be careful of spiritual pride, that where you say, oh, I know who God is, but you don't. But I'll tell you, no. There is a level of self-righteousness that can come in with knowing the righteousness of God. We have to be careful of, because it can be spiritual pride. The reason we know God is because he came beside us and drew us and came into us and loved us while we were yet sinners. Let's take a look into the next chapter. Just careful of spiritual pride. It's nothing. There's nothing great in me that God gave me a pulpit. He gave me the ability to speak in front of people. At Trey's memorial service, there were over 200 people there. And the Lord sustained us through it. Pat and I were the only speakers beside the pastor. I went up to the pastor afterwards and I said, hallelujah! The Holy Spirit dovetailed our messages together in a way that you and I couldn't have done if we'd even compared notes, which we didn't. Lord, this is awesome. It was like a 1-2 punch for the gospel of Christ. It was awesome. We have yet to see what kind of fruit will come from that, or the fruit that will come from the example that Chuck and Gail have been to all of us over the years. Wow. Well, I don't know how far we'll get. We'll go for a little bit here into chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 4:9, second half. We're a spectacle. Believers. We're there for an example to people and to angels. In other words, the angels are looking down and saying, "Did you see that? Did you see that rotten, filthy sinner and how they took Christ into their life? You see the change that's taking place in their life? Wow, did you see that? What a spectacle that is." And the idea is that the angels rejoice when they see what God does in the lives of humans. We're miracles. I had a life before Christ, and it was not good, not pretty. I won't even talk about some of it, because there's no point, because I'm not that person. I'm a new creature in Christ. And the angels probably went, "Wow, never thought he'd get saved. Look at that." And the idea here also is that when they looked at Job's life and thought, "Wow, look what's going on here. Poor Job, I know God's had that hedge around him for a while. He took the hedge away and Satan went right in and got him. But look at what's happened. Look what Job said. He said, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't have anything when I started. I won't have anything when I go. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Are you kidding? This is spectacular." Let's see what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'From whence comest thou?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And perfect, and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou moved me against him to destroy him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yeah. All that a man has will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand, but save his life.'" In other words, okay, you can have access to him, but don't kill him. So Satan came back again to accuse Job again, and you can be sure of that. He doesn't just go up one day and see what Cardi did. Did you hear that thing that he said? He said something wrong and when he was teaching one day. Did you see that? You still want to use him? He comes back and accuses again. And he'll do that for you too. You can count on it. He'll do that again. But God reminds Satan of Job's integrity. And Satan says, "All right, but I want to attack his health now." And God says, "All right, leave his life." Notice again, he needs God's permission. He can't go beyond God's will. That's an important principle to understand. Even though we don't understand it, I don't understand it always, why he lets some things into one life and not into another. It doesn't make sense to me. But we can depend on Satan to continue to accuse us before the throne of God as Christ intercedes for us. "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." I'll tell you what, the intercessor is greater than the accuser. By far. Verse 7. "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd." That's a, you know, these red clay pots you can buy in the Agway or the Country Max. You take one and smash it and you get all these pieces. And you take the edge of it and you're going to scrape your skin like that, you know, like the edge of a stick. That's what's going on. He says, "Smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, to the top of his head." He had these blisters and boils all over his body. And he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself and sat down among the ashes. You might think, well, that's pretty dirty. Yeah, but it dries out the blisters. And then said his wife to him, his helpmeat, coming alongside to encourage, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." I know, I shouldn't laugh. It certainly was not an encouragement to Job. He really wanted somebody alongside to encourage him at that time. But Christ is our comforter and our encourager. And he said to her, you speak as one of those foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil or calamity or affliction or trials or tribulations? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. We can sin with our voice. The tongue is an evil thing. It can say blessings. It can say cursings. It can use foul language. It can use good language. You know. I know. Still prayed for a word vacuum. It hasn't appeared yet. Or you can go, take those words right off that person's ear. I shouldn't have ever said those. Too late, isn't it? So the idea is God's not the author of sin, but he allowed affliction into the lives. And Satan gives Job sores and blisters all over his body, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Running, oozing sores, scraping with pieces of pottery, lying in ashes, dirty, painful, prosperous man, 10 kids, thousands of animals. Not only was his internal pain, remember, he lost all of his servants, he's lost all his animals, he's lost his children, 10, all at once. Now he's outwardly sick, and he looks awful. He probably stinks. He's lost everything that had value to him, and it seems that there's no hope. There's no hope at that time. Even his wife has given up on him. Curse God and die. She didn't have the gift of faith or exhortation, certainly. And things are not looking real good for Job. I think it's time for some friends to come along. So let's hear something from a few of his friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, often called the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite? Okay. So, it's a bad trivia joke. And Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, in other words, he wasn't recognizable, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they tore their clothes. They rent every man his mantle, it says, tore their clothes, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. That was a common custom in the day. You tear your clothes, you can pull your hair out, you throw dirt in the air. Sometimes they'd shave their head and their beard. It's just to show grieving. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Sometimes friendships are measured by the silence they can endure. I don't know if you ever thought about some. When you're with people that you know and you love, don't always have to talk. And I've noticed, when we were in Maryland, and we saw this outpouring of people from church and friends and family and neighbors. And oftentimes, at a time like that, it's hard to know what to say. And you know what? There is no real right thing to say, but there is a right place to be, and that's right there, to just be there, to be there for people. I am here. I am here for you. And I heard some things. There were certain groups of people that would say, you know, just let us know if there's anything we could do. Well, oftentimes when grief hits heavily, people don't know what to do. And there was a group of people there that were saying, hey, can I go to the grocery store? Give me a list. Do you need anything taken anywhere? Can I drop something off somewhere? Are there some flowers to be picked up? Does anyone need transporting? And they had concrete things to, and I thought, wow, that's really good. Because I tended to be one of those, if there's anything I can do. But it puts the burden on somebody who's grieving so deeply they can't think straight. I know my mind was in a muddle for about a week. Just breathing and stepping forward and moving forward is like was such an effort. And yet there's so much to deal with. And oftentimes just having friends there to be there. Look at these guys. They come and they just sit with him. And they see him in this pile of dust, scraping himself and lying there. For a whole week, there's nothing to say. They didn't even recognize him as they approached him. But they heard of his trouble, They gathered together. They set up an appointment. They went to see there, to see him. They went there to cry with him and to comfort him. And that's often the best thing we can do. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. They sat with him a week before they said anything. Wow, that's awesome. So remember that. You know, oftentimes we think, well, there's nothing I can do. I just kind of feel like I'm there. Well, you know, you just feel like you're going to be there. Just being there is a big deal. Being there for one another. Being a presence for one another. Having someone to hold, someone to talk to if needed. Someone to run an errand. Someone to do things. And I think that's a good place to pause for this week. Lord, as we think of the life of Job, we're often overwhelmed with the catastrophe of his life. And yet, Lord, we know that you allowed those things, and we don't fully understand it all. But then again, we don't need to, Lord. You're, in your word, you have revealed a great many things, Lord, but you haven't shown us everything. You've shown us much of the mystery of God, but you haven't shown us everything. And Lord, so help us. Help us to understand, Lord, what it is we need to understand. Help us to have in peace in those areas that you haven't revealed to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for that revelation of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we are eternal creatures in glory with you, Lord. Thank you that we can know that. That though we'll miss those that have gone on ahead, we grieve for our own hearts for missing them and not for them who have gone. And that place where there are no tears, there is only joy. There is no pain and suffering. The former things are all passed away. We look forward to that day when we will hold them in glory. In the meantime, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.